invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 21. You can find that text, except for that last verse, in your bulletin insert. And you can also find an outline of the message. We've been looking at Luke's account of the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. And after tracking these two miraculous births of John and Jesus in the first chapter and the revelations that accompanied them, Luke recorded how God providentially used the decree of the Roman emperor to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. He was born, we've seen, to parents of lowly stature. He was born in the even ill-regarded little town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he was born, that ill-regarded little town of Nazareth, and he was born in the small town of Bethlehem and placed as a newborn in a feeding trough for animals because the crowds that had gathered for the census had crowded out the guest rooms, apparently. Well, now that he was born, who would be the first to hear about it? Who would be the first to spread the news that the long-awaited Messiah was born? The angel Gabriel has told Mary that her son will be that promised Messiah, that he will be a king that will reign forever, that he will be even the Holy Son of God. Surely the Jewish religious leaders must be the first to know this news, right? I mean, the high priest probably should probably be the first to know, or maybe the Sadducees, those who tended to be the priestly class, belonged to the religious party of the Sadducees, or would it be the Pharisees, who were so zealous for keeping the law of God, that religious party of the Jews? Well, as Luke continues his narrative, we find that the answer to this question is neither. None of these people were the first to hear the good news of the birth of Christ. Instead, God announces the news to the most unlikely group of men, and we pick that up in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 2. Beginning at verse 8. This is the word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the account of a man named Naaman, a general in the Syrian army that had been given the upper hand over Israel at that time. 2 Kings 5:1 begins, "Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Naaman had captured a girl from Israel on one of his raids, and she was a servant girl to his family, and she told Naaman's wife that she wished that Naaman would go over to Israel and meet with the prophet Elisha, because Elisha would cure him of his leprosy. When Naaman heard of it, he sent to his king and told him about it, and the king sent a letter to the king of Israel, along with gifts, asking him to cure his general Naaman's leprosy. Well, the king of Israel was very troubled by this impossible request. He must be seeking some kind of conflict with me. But Elisha sent a message to him and said, "Send him to me." So Naaman came with him, the account says, with his horses and chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman, we're told, was very angry. And he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the rivers of Damascus much better than this river over here of Israel? Could I not just wash in them and be clean?" And he turned and he went away in a rage, we're told. They'd come all this way. Naaman's servants appealed to him. "The prophet has just said to you simply, wash and be clean. Won't you do it?" Naaman had come with the stature of the commander of the Syrian army. He'd come with the authority of the king. He'd come with riches. He'd come from a land of good rivers. But none of that seemed to matter now. And Elisha had not done anything great that he could see either. He'd not even come out to him personally. He took it as a personal offense. And so the manner of Naaman's cleansing was so simple and so easy that Naaman was ready to just reject it as beneath him and powerless and ridiculous. As Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, all Naaman needed was nothing. It was the one thing that Naaman didn't have. But the account goes on to record that Naaman's servants prevailed upon him, and he did go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so the good news of his cleansing came to Naaman through humble means, so humble that he almost didn't respond to it in his pride. It called him to a humble response of faith. And the same is true with the good news of Christ in our passage. It is sent to us through humble means. And so we'll consider this, that since God sends the good news of Christ through humble means, all are called to respond in humble faith. First, we see the lowly messengers in verses 8 through 10. You know, if a survey had been taken at that time in Israel, you know, who will be the first to hear about the Messiah, to hear the news and spread the news? A group of shepherds would have been among the last answers that would have been given to that survey. Shepherds were looked down upon as a group in Jesus' day. Their work prevented them from keeping the ceremonial laws of cleansing of the Jews, so they were always ceremonially unclean, which meant that they were unable to go to the temple and worship with the rest of Israel. As they moved about the countryside to find pasture and water for their sheep, many shepherds would steal from people to survive, and therefore they came to be regarded as a group as thieves. Shepherds were thought to have such bad character that they were not allowed to give evidence in court at that time. Now, there's no reason to think that this particular group of shepherds in our account were ungodly men. And yet, as a group, shepherds would have been, you know, one of the last groups of people that you would have picked to be the first human witnesses of the birth of the Christ. And yet, God in his sovereignty, just as he arranged through the decree of Caesar Augustus for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, arranged for these shepherds to be the first witnesses to that birth. God uses humble means because Jesus came to bring good news to all, including the lowliest and the outcast of society. Luke says they were in the same region, which would be the region of Bethlehem. and they were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And this is what the shepherds did. They stayed with their sheep all the time out in the open country. They were watching for things like thieves and wild animals, things that might seek to take from their flock. They were no doubt armed, and they had probably had to see action at times against some of these threats. You had to be pretty tough to be a shepherd, but nothing could have prepared them for what they were about to see. Luke says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." The word "appeared" there in the Greek indicates that the angel was not, you know, far off from him, but was fairly close by. The holy angel was a messenger of the Lord, who is understood in the passage to be God himself. And as a messenger of God, the angel comes with the authority of God and manifests something of the glory of God, which in this case is this brilliant light that shines around the shepherds. Again, this indicates that this angel was close to the shepherds. This is one angel so far. Luke piles up words and he amplifies them to try to capture how afraid, you know, these tough shepherds became when this single angel appeared. Literally, he writes, "And they feared a great fear." And ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God and hid from him, that has been the response of human beings to the holiness of God, to his person, his character, his perfections, and rightly so, because of our sin, we deserve condemnation from God and judgment, and therefore, this is the response that underlines the separation that has been brought in the world by our sin. But the first words the angel utters to these terrified shepherds, which are always the first words the angels need to utter, but we need to not skip over the fact that this is good news. Fear not. There is reason to fear God and his holiness displayed through his holy messengers, but the angel has not come to proclaim judgment, but a different message. And so to the shepherds who feared a great fear, the angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." And the word translated, "I bring you good news," is the word from which we get evangelism. It appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when God is announcing the deliverance of his people. And good news is, of course, the definition of the gospel. The gospel means good news. Outside of Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah, these lowly shepherds were the first witnesses to hear the gospel of Christ. The angel announces that this good news of great joy will be for all the people. In Luke, the people are usually the people of Israel, God's covenant people. But as the gospel message unfolds, it becomes clearer that the nations are now being brought into the covenant people of God, and the good news of the gospel is for them as well. And so these lowly shepherds are the first evangelists of the gospel to the world about Jesus Christ. God sends the gospel through humble means so that we may know that it is for us too. It is not aimed above us. It is for us too. One does not have to be great to receive the gospel. Indeed, it is for the humble and the lowly, and one does not have to be great to share the gospel, even those of the lowest stature among us in worldly terms are chosen to receive and share the gospel. So there are these humble messengers. The gospel itself is a humbling message, verses 11 through 14. Luke explains the great joy of this news in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel describes the child with three terms: Savior, Christ, and Lord. A Savior is a deliverer. The good news of a Savior for all implies that all need a Savior, and all need the deliverance that this child offers. The term Savior was used in the ancient world sometimes for divinities. It was also used to exalt certain people above the others, certain officials above the rest of mankind, an exalting term. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. And the promised anointed one to Israel was supremely a great king who would deliver God's people, but also that Christ was to be, according to prophecy, a great prophet and a great priest. All three of these offices involve the anointing of a man to that office. And so the angel says this great promised Messiah has been born. Lord was a title used of respect and authority to superiors, but also to designate a divinity. And the Greek term is used to translate the Old Covenant name of God himself, Yahweh. And the shepherds may not have been able to grasp all of this, probably couldn't grasp it all initially, but the announcement of the angel is that the Messiah has now been born to Israel to save God's people, and that in the Messiah, in the Christ, God himself has come. The announcement, maybe you hear it, unto you is born this day a Savior, echoes Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that it speaks of God being born and coming to his people as a gift. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When God revealed himself to his people, he at times would give a sign to let them know that it was truly from him. And so the angel says in verse 12, this will be a sign for you. Now at this point, maybe we would naturally expect something very amazing. I mean, the Christ is finally going to be born. What's going to happen? Are stars now going to fall from the sky? Is the moon going to start going backwards in its course? Instead, they're told, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And those are the two details of note in Luke's short account of Jesus' birth that we looked at last time, in that one verse, verse 7. Again, swaddling cloths were linen strips that they normally wrapped newborns in to keep them warm, help them feel secure, and a manger was a feeding trough for animals. And so the great Savior, called God himself, the Son, the Christ, newly born, was perhaps born in a stable and lying in a feeding trough. When the angel says, you will find a baby, the idea is you're going to go look for this baby. Now, the sign is not going to come to them. They are going to go look for it. And so there were unlikely to be many newborn babies lying in a manger in the small town of Bethlehem that night. And so the sign prepared the shepherds to identify the Christ child and to prepare them for, you know, the lowly, humble estate in which they would find him. But it probably helped these lowly shepherds who would be looked on probably with suspicion. I mean, imagine, you know, you're there in Bethlehem, you're enjoying, you know, the census, and a group of shepherds comes, they've left their sheep, and they've come, they've knocked on your door with some amazing story. You probably think they're coming to rob you or something. And so it probably helped them knowing that they would be searching for Jesus in familiar territory where perhaps the animals were kept. They were used to being considered the lowly and outcast by society. They're going to a Savior that comes in humble circumstances. But perhaps in case this sign was too lowly and common for the announcement of such a great birth, now that the shepherds have perhaps had a chance to, you know, kind of recover their senses after the initial shock of the angel, God suddenly sends more messengers to put an exclamation point on the whole announcement, as Luke records in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The word for host means army. So this is an army of heavenly angels. And a multitude means that there was a large number beyond counting. And so if the appearance of this one angel was very frightening, imagine, I mean, this appearance of the whole army of angels must have been terrifying. And yet what's emphasized is not their appearance, but their message. Glory to God in the highest is most likely a reference to where God dwells, that he dwells in the highest place with the highest rank in the heavens, and that he's worthy of all glory and all honor and praise, and particularly because of what he's now doing in providing the Messiah to be born for his people. In contrast to the highest heaven, this heavenly army, I mean, usually an army comes to make war. This army comes ironically proclaiming a message of peace on the earth below. And peace in the Hebrew sense, it's more than what we think of as just the absence of conflict. It is total well-being and blessing. And these blessings are proclaimed among those with whom God is pleased. The expression is literally among people of good pleasure, or as the word can also mean, among people of favor, where the pleasure and favor are God's pleasure and God's favor toward these people. And so the idea is not that these people have done anything to win or deserve God's good pleasure or God's favor. It is merely that God means to favor a people with the blessing of peace through this child. The New International Version probably captures it best by translating it, to men on whom his favor rests. And so the angels praise God at the announcement of the gospel, the good news of the birth of Christ, through whom the grace of God is to be poured out upon his people. It's a humbling message. It's a message that says everybody needs this salvation. Everybody is lost, everybody is condemned, and everybody needs a salvation that only God can provide. And this little baby lying in the manger is the one who will provide it for you. He will come and bring the peace of salvation to God's people only, not because of anything you will do for it, but only through the mercy and favor of God himself. And so, like Naaman, the gospel message means we must humble ourselves and come with nothing. Our worldly stature, our worldly importance, our worldly power, any ability or righteousness we think we have will do nothing for us in the presence of Christ. No works on our part, no works on anyone else's part for us can win this peace and salvation for us. Christ has done it all. Thirdly, we see the response of humility in verses 15 through 21. How do the shepherds respond to this amazing proclamation? Luke says in verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, what we need to remember here, because we just know the story, you know, yeah, they went and saw Jesus. Well, they left their flock, and shepherds didn't do that. These animals were their livelihood. Without them, they had nothing. Shepherds stayed with their flock all the time, not only to protect the flock from outside threats, but to protect the flock from themselves. Sheep were prone, without the leading of the shepherd, to wander off, to become lost, to get in trouble. And so if a shepherd left his flock, there was just no telling what he would come back to. He might come back to nothing. But they left their animals. They left everything to look for Jesus according to the word of God given to them. And Luke's text emphasizes that the shepherds have been convinced. I mean, it was, you know, granted, a very impressive group of messengers. They're convinced by the angelic messengers that God has spoken to them. And so when they say, "Let us see this thing that has happened," the word for thing here is literally the word, or the word saying. They immediately leave everything to go and confirm the word, confirm the message and the sign that the angel has spoken to them, not because they doubt it, but because they believe that the Lord God himself has made it known to them through his angelic messenger. And so they went with haste. They went as fast as they could. You can just feel their excitement in the story. Well, where is this baby, this Christ? Let's go find him. And after searching for the sign the angel gave them, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They didn't need another big sign. They just needed to find Jesus, because there's nothing greater that you can find. He is the one to whom all the signs point. So the response of the shepherds urges us that the gospel must be our immediate priority. The gospel is the good news of salvation and peace with God. And today we have that message not from angelic messengers, but we actually have something better. We have the whole of God's revelation in the scriptures. And so the message still comes to us today. Jesus, your Savior, your salvation is in the Bible. Go and find him there. Look for him there. And so this quest to see Jesus as our Savior must be, because it is, more important to us than anything and everything else. We must be willing, if need be, to lay aside anything and everything else to find Jesus as our Savior and the fulfillment of these promises. And when we humble ourselves before God's word that has been given to us, we will find him there. Through Mary, we're reminded that the gospel must also be, though, our ongoing preoccupation. In verse 17, Luke records that when the shepherds saw the sign that had been given them by the angel, they made known the saying that had been told them by the angel about the child. So the angel didn't give them the message and the sign just for their own benefit. They were to bring that good news of great joy for all the people to others and pass it along. And Joseph and Mary are mentioned in verse 16 as those whom they found. Joseph and Mary were the first hearers, the first recipients of their gospel message. Now, Joseph and Mary had already really heard the gospel, heard the good news. They'd each received visits from an angel. We're not told in Matthew's account that it was Gabriel. Perhaps it was also Gabriel who brought that news. And so they'd already received the news about Christ, but now they were receiving it again from these shepherds. These shepherds who, you know, probably would not have been able to go to the temple courts to proclaim a message. These shepherds who probably wouldn't have allowed to give testimony about what they saw in a court of law came to tell the good news to Joseph and Mary. Each step of the way, God has tenderly and carefully provided for Joseph and Mary in this awesome task that they've been given. Gabriel appears to Mary and he announces to her what's going to happen beforehand. He answers her questions. An angel appears to Joseph and addresses his concerns about the situation and informs him of the miracle. Elizabeth testifies to Mary about the greatness of her child when they visit together. And now Mary's had this probably difficult journey to Bethlehem and has gone into labor there and given birth, perhaps in a stable. She has laid Jesus, the promised king, in a lowly manger. I mean, who knows what's going through her mind right now? You know, now it's come. Is it an anticlimax? It's at this time now for her that God sends more human witnesses. And actually, these are the first, besides Elizabeth, these are the first human witnesses, these unlikely shepherds who've heard from the angels this great news about Jesus. And so though Mary and Joseph appear to be the primary audience, Luke indicates in verse 18 that there were others around as well. And of course there were others around. A baby had just been born. There were probably others around admiring the newborn baby, congratulating Mary and Joseph. And Luke says that all who heard the message from the shepherds wondered at what they told them. The idea is not that they wondered whether it was true or not, but they wondered in amazement as they heard this amazing account of this amazing message. And so they're just kind of amazed, which is not a surprising response. We really don't know anything more about their response. How long did their amazement last? How deep did it run? Well, eventually it apparently ran out, because by the time that Jesus began his public ministry, it wasn't like there was a group of people anywhere who were just there ready, expecting him, you know, to be the Christ. But Luke sets Mary's response apart, and he emphasizes it in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The idea is that Mary held these things in her memory, and she tried to understand what they meant, where these things is, again, these words, these messages that God has continued to give her about her child. Now, Mary has already been held up to us as a model of faith. In contrast to Zechariah the priest, who did not believe when the angel Gabriel told him that his wife would have a miraculous birth in her old age, Mary believed Gabriel and accepted God's will when she was told that she would have a child by the Holy Spirit. So Mary did not stop at an initial wonder about the good news proclaimed by the shepherd. She continued to meditate on, presumably, how her child could be all these things, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, the Holy Son of God. And there's a sense in which the gospel is both of these things, as we see the shepherds and we see Mary. There's a sense in which the gospel is as simple as looking for Jesus as he's presented to us in God's word, and there's a sense in which the gospel is complex enough that we will, as Mary began to do, ponder it and meditate upon it and seek to fill out our understanding and how to live it out for the rest of our lives. There's a sense in which Jesus is simply our Savior, Christ the Lord, and there's a sense in which we can never come to the end in this life of who he is in his entire being and the greatness of what he's done for us in his saving work. And so the gospel requires both of these aspects of response from us. The immediate attention that the shepherds gave it when the good news is presented to us, and the gospel requires the ongoing preoccupation that Mary gave it as well, as we seek to always fill in the gaps of our understanding and our questions as God continues to work in our hearts by his Spirit to fill out our knowledge and experience of the gospel. In each case, it requires from us a response of humbling ourselves before God's word in faith. Well, as the shepherds returned from seeing Jesus and proclaiming the good news, their response is described in the same terms as the holy angels. Verse 20 says, they were glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They received this revelation from God, had been confirmed by the sign and seeing Jesus, and they have seen Jesus, and now they praise, echoing the angels. And they also have declared the message to Mary and Joseph, and this is the evidence of their faith, that they have believed, that they have acted on it, and they have declared it. And this is the goal of faith in the gospel, that we would move from hiding from God, and fearing him, and having no recourse to the fact that we are alienated from him by our sin and that we are condemned by our sin, to responding with joy and wonder and praise because of the greatness of Jesus, who has come to save and to reconcile us to God and bring peace. Joseph and Mary's proclamation of faith comes in verse 21. Jewish males were officially named at the time of their circumcision, and it was the privilege of parents to name their children. But Joseph and Mary have already received messages from angels, or a particular angel that says, this is what you're to name this child. You're to name your child Jesus, which means God saves. And the reason the angel gave for this name was that he would save his people from their sins. And so Joseph and Mary went on to obey God's word to them and name him Jesus. And in this act, Mary and Joseph proclaim their faith in what God has revealed to them through the angel and through all of these other witnesses of the good news of salvation through Jesus. And so this is what we're called to do, as they did. Though we're always going to have questions and gaps in our understanding, but faith is humbling ourselves and doing what we do understand that God has called us to do now in this moment, and to the best of our ability to respond in faith to the good news, especially of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And as we are humble and as we are faithful to obey what we understand, then God will continue to give us growth and to take us on in our understanding and in our faith through his word and through his spirit. In Jesus, God came to save his people from their sins. Jesus fulfilled the righteousness that God's people are required to bring, and Jesus took the condemnation that is due to God's people upon himself in the cross and his saving work. And so all you and I need to be saved by Jesus is nothing, because Jesus has done it all. The good news of the gospel is acknowledge your sin, repent, and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Wash and be clean. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to us in humility and for sending the good news about him through humble means so that it can reach down to all of us. Give us grace to humble ourselves before your word and to give it the priority and attention it deserves in our hearts and our lives. Give us a humble faith that obeys your word to wash and be clean in the salvation of Jesus and to rest in him. We pray in his name. Amen.